Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. He says, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who would mutilate the flesh, for we are for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as to righteousness under the law, he says, blameless. But whatever gain, verse 7, I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. He says, indeed, I counted everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. And I count them, he says, as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Verse number 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. We've been working our way through this great, glorious letter, this marvelous letter from the Apostle Paul written to the church at Philippi. It's really been a beautiful treatise on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even though he deals with specific issues, even though he deals with specific issues within the church, namely their unity, it's really all about the gospel, the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. He has spoken at length about how the gospel affects the community of believers. He's talked about how the gospel is the source of the church's unity, their bond of peace, even the formation of friendships. That was last week. How the gospel brings us into union. It brings us into friendship with other people. The gospel has set us free, he has told us, from the dangers of the world in chaos, and it has bound us in chains, as it were, to one another. Along the way, Paul has challenged us to think about also our positions on suffering and evil in the world. It's difficult to think about those things, but we have to deal with them in the Philippian letter because Paul himself is writing from amidst of suffering. That is, he's writing from a Roman jail cell. He's writing to a people who knew what it meant to suffer. And this morning he says that he wants to know Jesus Christ and to share with him in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. The apostle to this point has saw his suffering as a part of God's marvelous plan to magnify Jesus Christ. I want us to stop and just think about that one truth. In the first couple of chapters, Paul saw his situation in life, his suffering, as it were, his being imprisoned in Rome as somehow a part of God's marvelous plan to magnify himself. Furthermore, he saw the sickness and the healing of Epaphroditus as also a part of God's providence. It was not only the bad that was a part of God's providence, but it was also the good. God had delivered Epaphroditus for the sake of the people, and even, he says, the apostle himself. Beloved, when we live in a fallen world, the apostle understood that we would be challenged from time to time with chaos, that we would be challenged with suffering, that we would be challenged even at times with pain and suffering. And therefore, it is important for us to look at the apostles' words and to understand them, specifically how it relates to the community of Christ. And Paul does so. He challenges us that suffering in this fallen world is only for a moment, he's really relaying to us, as we hope in the eternal glory that is ours in Christ Jesus. You could simplify it by saying that Paul has told us about suffering, that the Roman Empire held no power over him whatsoever. They could kill him, they could torture him, they could let him live. It did not matter at all because he was hoping in Christ Jesus for an eternal glory. But, and this is important, he has told us that suffering is a communal event. You see, what he showed us through the church of Philippi is that when one part of our body suffers, the whole body is supposed to hurt. God has given us, brothers and sisters in Christ, He's given us men and women in faith to show, as it were, to grow together and to nurture one another, not to be grown apart. That's the message that we are desperate for. We need to promote unity in today's church, especially in America. Not a unity that is in agreement about everything or even an unwillingness to deal with difficult tasks. I think as many preachers talk about unity and even as common believers talk about unity, they think that unity is achieved in the absence of suffering. But Paul is challenging that thought. He's challenging our easy believism. He's challenging our view of the world where unity is absent difficult decisions, right? Where unity is absent difficult days. Where unity is absent the chaos that is the fallen world itself. Paul is pointing this people to a reality that there is something greater that bonds the people of Christ together. God has given us, our brothers and sisters, men and women, to grow together in faith. And the message that we're desperate for is not that unity in the church will ever be achieved through an unwillingness to deal with difficult situations, to sweep things under the rug, or even that unity could ever be achieved in full, absolute mind agreement, but rather that unity is developed in the church through a shared experience of life, namely the life of Jesus Christ. When we suffer together, beloved, we grow together. Difficult days will either make us stronger as a church in my personal life, or they will make us weaker. They will tear us apart. The worldly view of unity inside the corporate church is based on personality or persuasion. We should all gather in one place based on our shared experience, but the gospel forms a greater bond, and that was the apostles' message to this point. The gospel, beloved, is our lifeblood as a people. It is the only thing that unites a people in the midst of turmoil. It is the only thing that brings us together. It is the only thing that brings peace to war. It is the only thing that can band men and women together in battle. That's why it was so important last week for the apostle to speak of Epaphroditus as a fellow soldier of the gospel, as one who had shared the battle scars, as it were. It should come as no surprise to us then that the apostle will spend such a great amount of time, if the gospel is what binds us together, then he will spend the majority of his time defending and defining what the gospel is. And so this morning he turns his attention to one of the deadliest threats against the church, and it may be a threat that surprises you. When you and I think this morning about what could threaten a church, we think of things like disagreements and disunity. We think of things like finances or arguments. We think even of personalities, right? But one of the most deadly things, the greatest threat against the church of Philippi, was none of those things. In fact, the source of Paul's concern is something that he has written about greatly. He says in verse number 1, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is of no trouble to me, and it's safe for you." In other words, what I'm about to say to you, he says, I have said 1,000 times before. I've said it many, many other times, and you may grow weary and tired of hearing it, but I want you to know, don't do so because it is good for you to hear it again, and it's not a bother for me to tell you one more time. What was it that Paul had written about previously? What was it that he had represented to the church over and over again? What was it that he had proclaimed and he wanted them to remember? Verse number 2, he says, "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh." The last phrase clearly articulates the object of his disdain. Paul wants to write to the church and warn them about those who are Judaizers. He wants to write to them about those who would like to add circumcision to the gospel. In Paul's day, there were those who believed that it was good to believe in Jesus Christ, to trust in Christ, to put your faith, as it were, in Christ. But what they also believed was that you needed to add the Old Testament law to assure that salvation. In other words, you believe in Christ, but you add to it a moralism. You add to it a law, and then and only then can you be certain of your salvation. Specifically, they believed in the importance of circumcision. So he writes in this moment that they should watch out for those people who would add a work, add a deed, add the act of circumcision to the gospel itself and make it different, thereby making it different. He writes that the church should watch out for them. Contextually, they stand as anyone today who would desire to add works of the law to the gospel. They are moralists, as it were. They believe that salvation is accomplished through moralism or good deeds. He is writing about a people who believe that you can be saved by the things that you do rather than faith in Jesus Christ. He doesn't mince words about them, and this is one of the things that I like about the New Testament and the Old Testament as well, but specifically in the New Testament, in the personality of Paul, God moved these men to write his word. And Peter says that he moved them like a nautical term, like as though the Spirit of God just kind of moved their pens along, but he allowed them to express even their own personalities in their writing. And you see some of Paul's personality in this moment because he writes about them with some of the strongest terms, agree or disagree. He says that those who would add law to the gospel, those who would make you believe that you are saved by the things that you do as opposed to faith in Jesus Christ and faith alone, those who would add moralism to the gospel are like dogs and evildoers. That is foreign to us. The strongest of terms he uses. The word dog, it dehumanizes the opponent. It's not like our dogs today, right? Our dogs become a part of our family, right? They aren't menaces. They are real joy and treats to be around. In their day, in their world, dogs were a nuisance. They were a menace. They were scavengers. If you would like to see this in reality, come with us to India sometime. And as you walk the streets, there are all these dogs just running around everywhere. They have no masters. They have no owners. They have no homes to go to. They just scavenge around and eat in the trash. This is who Paul is speaking about. He says that those who would teach you you are saved by the things that you do are like scavenger dogs. They're preying on the innocent. They are, as it were, eating trash and digging around. Furthermore, he says that they are evildoers. They're heathens. They're evil people. They aren't simply wrong about their position, but rather they are from the forces of Satan himself. They are even in legion with the demonic realm. This is some strong language, beloved. You know, in our world, we don't use that strong of language. We say people are simply wrong, right? We look at other denominations or religions that would teach us that we are saved by the things that we do, and we say that they are misguided. But we would never use the terms like evildoers because, after all, they are moral individuals. In fact, we oftentimes judge them by the actions themselves. We judge the fruit of their faith by what we see coming out of them. And we say, well, they're good husbands, they're good fathers, good mothers, good citizens, they're good employees and down the line. And so therefore, they must be good individuals. But Paul doesn't mince words. He calls them dogs and evildoers. You thought your pastor was tough and mean, right? I mean, this is strong language. Undoubtedly, these are the strongest of terms because Paul was passionate about the gospel and those who would try to dismantle it. You see, Paul understood the danger of the human mind. So many times in our world, we determine the rightness of a statement. We determine the rightness of a belief or a theology, etc., based on the sincerity or the likability of the messenger. If someone is likable or they are seemingly genuine, then we give credence to their message, right? And so Paul wastes no time on their likability, and he calls them dogs and evildoers because while they may be moral individuals and sincere individuals, they are damning in their religious preaching. They are damning people to hell in their religious system, and so they are the most dangerous of all kinds. Don't think of a dog in terms of your pet, but think of a dog in terms of a scavenger. And he's saying that they are even preying on others. They are preying on those who would like to listen. Paul sees those who teach the gospel as something apart from faith or even works plus faith, as nothing more than scavengers and predators to the people of God. Now, before we go any further this morning, we need to step back for a moment. We've moved along in this letter pretty rapidly, and we've even understood his words here in verse 2 very quickly. Undoubtedly, some denomination, probably, if you're like me, or religion has immediately come to your mind. When I said that these men and women teach that salvation comes by works of the law, something immediately popped into your mind. You thought of a denomination or religion. Now, I have to be careful in this moment because moralism is the most dangerous of all religious systems known to man. We would never say it, but we believe that the ends justify the means. And sometimes, Baptists, even us, we become more of a moralistic society than a faith in Jesus Christ. We want people, when they come to us in their brokenness, to be moral. We want them to be a good father and a good husband. We want them to be good children. We want them to be good citizens, workers, and employers. The problem is the means by which we get there. You see, we believe this morning fundamentally that the gospel produces such men. We believe that faith in Jesus Christ changes us from the inside out, and therefore we become moral individuals. That is, that we are called to a higher standard. But moralism, that's the teaching and preaching that we are saved by the things that we do, takes the gospel away and it tries to produce it on its own. In other words, instead of saying, place your faith in Jesus Christ and trust that he will resolve these things, moralism says, stop cussing, stop smoking and drinking, stop stealing, and the list goes on and on and on. And if we're not careful, too many times in our churches, this is the message we preach instead of the message of Jesus Christ. The result of which is that man lives as though he is saved when he is moral and not saved when he is immoral. But the gospel is altogether different. The gospel does not teach you and I that we can do anything at all to earn God's favor. Instead, God's favor is transferred to us only through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the distinctiveness of the Christian faith. Every religion of the world posits the worshiper as one who is trying to approach God through a series of actions. Man is brought into this relationship with God, as it were. But the Christian faith is distinct. It is different. It says that there is nothing, beloved, nothing at all that you and I can do to gain God's favor this morning. God's favor is given to us, granted to us, as the unmerited gift of grace and grace alone. When you go somewhere else, when you hear preaching somewhere else, when you go to another religious system, every religious system of the world posits that the worshiper must work his way to God, but the Christian faith says, no, 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 God has come to man supremely in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, and only through faith in him can man be acceptable unto God. That is the greatest message that I could preach. It's the greatest message we could ever preach. Man often lives as though one day all of his good deeds and his bad deeds will be put on a scale of justice. We live sometimes as though we think that God is going to look at that scale, and if our good outweighs our bad, then we'll be accepted. But nothing could be further from the truth. It is impossible this morning, beloved, that my good deeds would ever outweigh my bad. And so man gets caught in this unending cycle. I'll do a little bit more good, and then that will outweigh the bad. Then God will find me acceptable. And Paul says that such men were trying to dismantle the church of Philippi. There were those who were coming into Philippi who were trying to preach that the people needed to be saved by the things that they were doing. Speaking of those who have trusted in Christ, Paul writes in verse 3, for we are the circumcision. He's saying, we are the real people of God who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no flesh, confidence in the flesh rather. For we are the circumcision, he says. Don't get lost in the literal wording. See the imagery in this moment. He's saying the circumcision is the way in which the people of old were granted into the family of God. So he's saying in this moment that you and I, as those who have believed in Jesus Christ, we are the true men and women of faith. We are the true men and women of God. We are the true family of God. We, he says, those of us who have trusted by faith and faith alone in Christ, we are the people of God, and it is evidenced, he says, by our glorying in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to glory in something? Well, you've heard me use this illustration before, but I could think of no better. The term glory means it's a little bit like putting makeup on. It means to beautify, to make better, right? To make look better. He's saying in this moment that you and I are beautifying Christ. We are magnifying. We are making visible. We are beautifying Jesus Christ. When we glory in Christ, we are magnifying, making much of him. To glory in Christ is to celebrate. It's to magnify. It's to beautify. So, and glorifying in Christ leaves no room, he says, for confidence in the flesh, for working out our salvation. Instead, we are fully and wholly dependent upon him. Notice the contrast. He is contrasting two separate approaches to God this morning. There are those who believe that they must approach God with their very best of deeds. I will come to God with the very best actions I have. I will come to God in my moralism. And then he says there are those of us in Christ who realize that the very best of our deeds are but filthy rags according to God's requirement, and therefore we are left with only one choice but to glory and to celebrate the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. How liberating to know this morning that I don't have to come to God with my very best of deeds, but that I can simply glory, celebrate, exalt in, magnify in Jesus Christ, and this alone is makes me acceptable unto God. To drive that contrast home, he uses his personal testimony. In verses 4 through 11, he writes the following words. We'll go verse by verse. Verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. In other words, he's saying there are those who would like you to believe that their good deeds are making them acceptable to God. And I have a message for them. I have a lot of good deeds, right? I am a pretty good and moral individual. In fact, he says if anyone else thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And somebody said, humility, Paul, humility, right? The apostle said that if any person thought that they could brag about their goodness, they are silly when they compare themselves to me. I have more reason for boasting than anybody else. And then he decides, I will list those reasons. Verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day, I had the right beginning, as it were. Of the people of Israel, I had the right mama and daddy. I was born into the right ethnicity or heritage. Of the tribe of Benjamin, a special tribe in the nation of Israel. He says, a Hebrew of Hebrews and a Pharisee, as to the law, a Pharisee. Paul is giving his pedigree, as it were, as a person. Much like someone might say, I am John Kennedy III, right? I am of this lineage. I am bragging about where I have come from. The apostle says, I want you to know that if you think you are special, if you think you are hot stuff, you should know I am even greater. Because I was born into the family of God, circumcised according to the law on the eighth day. I was of the right tribe, a special tribe in the nation of Israel and in their history. I was the doctor's doctor, the Hebrew's Hebrew, and according to the law, a Pharisee. I was a religious conservative, right? I was one of those people that everybody looked to and said, now that guy has got it going for him. Verse number 6, as to zeal, if you want to speak about my passion, he says, I was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. Now, you might say you have gone one step too far, right? He was saying, I was perfect. As you look at the law and what God has required and stated, I would honestly say I have done all that the law has required. In other words, what Paul has done is he has made an argument for his worthiness to God. He was saying to you and I today that if you believe that your actions, that your good deeds, that your moralism is going to lead you into acceptability before God, he was saying, I want you to know that if you play that dangerous game, I am better than you. I have journeyed further than you have, and I have made myself worthy before God, and I have done all of these things. And then we come to verse number 7, where he writes, but whatever gain I had, stop there. That key word, gain, is going to speak to a shift in this moment. What is a gain, beloved? A gain is a deposit upon an account. If you have a gain in your bank account, it is a positive transaction. It is a positive deposit, right? He's saying in this moment that I had done all of these things, and I thought that they were deposits upon my account. Listen to verse 7. But whatever gain I had counted as loss for the sake of Christ. What Paul discovered when he pulled his bank account before the Lord out was that he discovered that the things he believed were actually moving him closer to God had actually worked as a loss. What is a loss? A loss is a debit upon the account. Paul says that I had been journeying, I had been working, I had been deliberately trying in my moralism to show that I was worthy of God's acceptance. And in the process, I thought that I was stacking up all of these good deeds so that one day God would look upon them and say, man, how good this guy really is. But what I found out when I pulled my bank account up was that I had not actually made deposits into my account. I had actually taken losses. In other words, Paul was saying that he had realized he was bankrupt before the Lord. To think that you were somehow getting closer to God and only to find out that you were moving further away must have been terribly demoralizing, don't you think? I think often of the words, especially as we read this passage in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, where Jesus describes a terrible day. He says these words, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. He says, on that day, many will say unto me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then he says, I will declare unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Listen to the terrible nature of that day. Oftentimes we misunderstand and misread the words of Christ. We think kind of self-righteously that these must have been men and women who knew that they were not in the will of God, that they were men and women who had fallen from God. We must think to ourselves that somewhere internally they knew that they were not pleasing the Lord, and yet the evidence is quite the contrary. Jesus says that on that day they're going to say, we did everything right. We preached in your name. We proclaimed the kingdom of heaven, we thought. We cast out demons. And yet in that moment, he says, I will say to them, I did not know who you were. And further, you are a worker of lawlessness, immorality. You have not done what was right. Beloved, what a terrible day, because think of the men and women who think that they are building their spiritual bank accounts, and yet on that day when their account statement is read, they will find themselves to be utterly bankrupt. Everything that they thought had been a deposit into their account was suddenly reckoned as a loss. That's what Paul is saying in this moment. You think you have a reason to boast. You think you have a reason to glory in yourself. You think you have done enough good and moral things that God is going to accept you. And I thought that I had done it as well. In fact, I thought I was even better than you. But what I found out was that all of those things had not moved me one inch closer to God. They had actually taken me further away from Him. Verse 8, indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. And listen, count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. In fact, that any and every gain that he had come, he says now, I recognize only came in the form of knowing Christ. Beloved, I want you to know this morning, there is nothing you can do to earn God's favor. There's not a single good deed this morning, not a single good work that you can do to earn God's favor or to make a spiritual deposit upon your account. Only faith in Jesus Christ in totality. Only trusting in Christ and his supreme, effectual, and perfect work on your behalf on the cross of Calvary will make you acceptable unto God this morning. Any preacher, any pastor, any church, any denomination that would lead you down a different road, Paul says, is a dog and an evildoer. Why is it that the pastor so vehemently speaks out sometimes against other pastors, other preachers on a global or national scale that somehow get attention? Well, it isn't because we don't like them or even because we want to stir up controversy or even because we, in some measure, want to gain our own fame. I can tell you that never in ministry, when I have ever said anything other than positive things about somebody on a national scale, there have always been men and women who recognize it and they say, we're with you. And then there are those who say, well, but look at what he's producing, right? There are moral people coming out of the church. Listen, such teaching, such moralism apart from the gospel is damning men and women to hell eternally. Thus, they are not our friends. They are not simply misguided. They are dogs and evildoers. Verse 9. He says, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That's all Paul says could have ever moved the needle in my direction. Nothing at all of my good deeds or my good works, but rather the only thing that moved the needle in my direction was a righteousness that came not from my own self, but a righteousness that came from God, and that righteousness came in a manifestation of God in Christ Jesus and his crucifixion on my behalf. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Verse 11, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, before you quickly assume this morning that this is an obvious statement, for the apostle, as he is describing the difference between Christianity and other religions, there, before you start to assume that what other religions or denominations might teach this, let us step back and look at our own selves in the mirror. There are many Baptists today who are dependent upon their own actions, are dependent upon their own works, who need to be reminded of the truths of the gospel, for they operate and understand as though they were saved by their works. They are going to one day be those who say, look, Lord, I have a baptism certificate from Cornerstone Baptist Church. They're going to stand one day and say, I attended Sunday school. I gave money in the offering plate. They're going to stand one day on the merits of their abilities. It is not just a problem in the Mormon religion or the Catholic theology or on down the line. This is a problem even in the evangelical Protestant church, where we have believed that the goodness of man, that our own abilities, is somehow going to move us closer to God. Yet, Paul says, are those who do not rest full faith in Christ. And yet, Paul says, there are those of us who do. And by that he means that they profess faith, not in their hearts working out a plan B, not saying I will do X, Y, and Z and then see how God measures it all out, But he is saying that those who are the real believers, those who are the real family of God, are those who glory only in Christ Jesus. Are those who recognize that there is nothing good in themselves, but that anything good is the result of the work of Jesus Christ and him alone. And somebody should have agreed with me on that. Paul argues that there is nothing, nothing at all, even for him to glory about. There's nothing for him to celebrate, nothing for him to brag about. There is nothing good about him at all except one thing, that he has known Christ Jesus. By the way, as a part of knowing what Christ Jesus, who Christ Jesus is, there was a given, and it is permeating from verse to verse to verse all throughout this letter, and that is that part of knowing who Christ Jesus is sharing in the suffering of Christ Jesus. Part of knowing who Christ Jesus is suffering for the sake of the gospel. Been doing some reading of late on a particular time in the church's history in London, and I came across Charles Spurgeon's devotion out of 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 14. And maybe it would be of some comfort for someone today. He writes these words: "There is a reason for your seasons of heaviness. Great soldiers are not made without war. Skillful sailors are not trained on the shore. It appears that if you are to become a great believer, you will be greatly tested. If you are to be a great helper to others, you must pass through their trials. If you are to be instructed in things of the kingdom, you must learn from experience. The uncut diamond," he says, "has little brilliance. The unthreshed corn feeds no one, and the untried believer is of little use or beauty. There are great benefits," he says, "to come from your trials and great depression." Spurgeon understood, and Paul understood in this moment, that part of knowing who Christ Jesus was living in a sinful and fallen world and going through suffering. The call of Christ, in fact, was even more than that. It was a call to die to self. Dying to self is painful, beloved. It's not something that's easy. And yet this is exactly what Jesus called of his disciples. He told them that if any man wanted to follow after him, he must pick up his cross, and Luke has the word daily, and follow after me. That is, that every morning I've got to get up and put myself on the cross of Christ. Every morning I've got to get up and kill away my sinful flesh. Every morning I've got to get up and die to myself. Beloved, that call has never changed. Jesus did not say to those men, if you want to follow me, you've got to pick up your cross and follow after me. And then to 21st century Americans, hey, listen, live life of prosperity, peace, and health and wealth, and there'll be no trials in your life. Quite the opposite. The call of Christ has always remained the same. The call of Christ is not to look at a Savior who has died for us, but to come and to die with him. To pick up our cross, to die to self, to give up of our hopes and dreams, and to glory only in Christ Jesus. Beloved, by the way, if you read what the apostle is saying in this moment, he's saying that his supreme delight and satisfaction came in such a moment. That is, that it wasn't like when he died to himself, when he realized that all of these things had been a loss, that he woke up one day and he went, man, I made a bad deal, right? I mean, this wasn't like that bad tattoo some of you got, right? I mean, he didn't get up the next morning and go, what in the world was I thinking? No, quite the opposite. When he died to self and he gloried or trusted solely in Christ Jesus, he said, I found out something. I found out that I was supremely delighted in a way I could have never been delighted before. Listen, if the worldly view of pleasure and joy and contentment worked, then why in the world are there so many unhappy people? He understood in this moment that satisfaction could only be found in Christ Jesus. And so he pleaded for the church to reject those who would preach anything contrary to the gospel. And so the apostle presents the gospel to them again. That first of all, we must faith in Christ. We must glory in Him. We must celebrate in Him. We must, as it were, magnify Christ to make much of Him and in Him alone. We can have no plan B for our lives. Second, that we would join Him in His suffering so that we may share with Him in His eternal life. And thus introduces the theme for the rest of the letter, and that is that Jesus Christ is the example for man. That you and I, just like Jesus, the crown of thorns before He got a crown of life, before He got the before the crown of eternal life came the cross, you and I will go through that same process. We will go through suffering, and then we will experience exaltation. We will go through a cross, then we will get a crown. Before we can be exalted, we must first be humbled. In the same manner that Christ lived, so shall those who have committed themselves to the gospel. That you and I, if we want to inherit eternal life, must fully die to self and trust in Christ. And in so doing, there will be consequences, suffering, even some pain along the way. And at this moment, I said, who wants to sign up, right? There's no more simple yet difficult admonition, if you think about it, in all of world history. On the one hand, the gospel is so very, very simple this morning. I would say to you that you can do nothing to make yourself acceptable to God. Let me repeat it again, nothing. You need not clean yourself up to try and worship God, for this is God's business to make you acceptable. Only by simple faith in Christ, trusting solely in Him, that means by putting all of your eggs into His proverbial basket, that means that there can be no plan B for your life. By simple faith, wholly and fully trusting in what Christ did on the cross of Calvary, you are made this morning acceptable unto God. Did you know you can be sure? Did you know you can have certainty this morning? That you can live in peace and harmony, having put all of your trust fully in Him. On the other hand, it is a difficult command because it is so humiliating. Man wants a to-do list, right? Except in the home. Amen, ladies? Man wants a to-do list. That is, that it would be better if we just knew, hey, if I will do X, Y, and Z, then God would approve of me. We think that if God would just give us a list of things to do, for at least then we could mark it off the checkbox and move on, do something different. But the gospel says, I have nothing to offer, and therefore it demands complete and utter submission and death to self. It would be nice, we think, if God would just simply give us a to-do list, we could check it off and go about living our lives. But the gospel says, no, 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 I have to die to self daily. That is, that it is a full lifetime commitment in faith in Jesus Christ and glorying only in Him. I can't be a believer when I am at home and not be a believer when I step out of the home. I can't be a believer when I come to church and then stop being a believer as soon as the service is over with. I cannot be a believer just around my believing friends, but then decide I don't want to be a believer around those who are not believing because it would just simply be easier. The gospel calls us into complete submission and death in the death of Christ. Because God has done it all for us in Christ Jesus, He calls us to lose it all in Him. Any person or church that would proclaim differently is not simply an error. Beloved, they are dangerous. You see, the apostle believed that the Roman government could do nothing to the church of Philippi. He believed that there was nothing that the chaos of the world itself could do to oppress the gospel. There was nothing they could do to damage him, his followers, or the church. They were nothing more than scavenger dogs who sought to prey on the wounded and the weak. But he knew that if Christ ceased to be exalted at Philippi, if Christ ceased to be glorified in, that the church would fall apart. Beloved, may that ring true in our own lives this morning. This morning, we must understand that Cornerstone Baptist Church is a place that makes Jesus famous one life at a time, right here, first in my life. my responsibility at Cornerstone Baptist Church is to glory in, to celebrate in, to exalt and to magnify Jesus Christ in my personal life so that others may do the same. Beloved, this is the call of the gospel, that we would put no faith and confidence in ourselves and in our own ability, but put all faith and confidence and trust in the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf.